It's great to sing God's praises together. And in this church, your voices are the loudest things heard in this building, not the amplifiers and not all this other stuff. So we learn to sing together. This is called participatory worship. That means we sing together, we read the Word of God together, and we engage our hearts and our minds and all of our senses. We read it, we listen to it, we speak it, and we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. So it's a blessing to be able to sing God's praises together. As we need to be reminded of His grace, don't we? We need to be reminded. I do. Often you say, well, pastors, they don't need to be reminded of God's grace. They're dealing with these things all the time. Well, it's even all the more dangerous sometimes when you're doing that. So turn with me to Romans chapter 8 this morning. And we're continuing our studies of the gospel as laid out in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, we're going to be focusing on verses 6 to 8 this morning. But I think I'll read beginning in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, down to verse 11. And then we'll review a little bit and go on into verses 6 and 8. Romans 8, verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And now in verses 5 through 11, we're going to have a description of two categories of people. Listen. "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." So there's the two groups. One group is according to the flesh, and the other group is according to the Spirit. And now in verses 6 through 11, he describes both of those groups. First, the group which is according to the flesh. Verse 6, "To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Now, verses 7 and 8, here's the according to the flesh group. "Because the carnal mind," or the mind that is according to the flesh, "is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And then the second group is in verses 9 to 11. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Now we've seen that Paul is describing those two groups there, and Paul is not referring to the spiritual and the unspiritual Christian. Paul is referring to those who are in Christ and have the Spirit of Christ, and those who are not in Christ and therefore do not have the Spirit of Christ. Now, those who have the Spirit of Christ are enabled to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. Those without the Spirit of Christ are not able to do that. Verse 2, we are told that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So those who are according to the Spirit are those who are enabled to do verse 4, that is, fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. They are enabled to begin to obey God's commandments. So in this passage with these two groups, we have one of the clearest descriptions of the Christian and the non-Christian in the New Testament. That's what we have here in the description of these two groups. And if you're wondering, am I a Christian or not? Well, what set of clothes do you have on? And there's two sets of clothes described. These are not exhortations in verses 5 through 11. These are descriptions. And I will not preach them as exhortations. I will preach them as descriptions, so that men and women and boys and girls can determine whether they're Christians or not, whether they're converted or not. And so that when you witness and work with people, you can have some insight to know, am I talking to a believer or am I talking to an unbeliever? And as you raise your children and you encourage them the faith in Christ and you try to evangelize your children, how are you going to talk to your children? Are you just going to tell them they're Christians? Is that what you're going to do? Or are you going to describe to them what a Christian is? And show them that God offers Jesus Christ to make them like this. What are you going to do personally? What are you going to do with the people you evangelize? What are you going to do with your children? You need to understand these things. And we have this clear description here of two categories of people. One with the Spirit and one without. So we need to think through these things carefully. Now, verse 6 shows us the end of each group, doesn't it? Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. And Paul here is referring to eternal death. This is parallel with Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. It's exactly parallel with Romans 6:23. And he says it again in Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. All of these deaths are talking about what's coming if you remain in the flesh. This is eternal death. This is God's judgment. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Those are the two ends. So thus, being of the flesh or being of the Spirit is the most serious thing. I mean, is there anything more serious than this? I don't think so. One path leads to life. Another path leads to death. One condition, not simply a path, condition, one condition to be in the flesh leads to death. The other condition, to be in the Spirit, leads to life and peace. And the gospel's always that way. But I'm in the middle somewhere. No, you're not. You're not in the middle. There's only two descriptions here, my friends. And all of us in this building are either in one or the other. Children, there's only two descriptions here. You're in one or the other. The gospel is always preached that way. Jesus always preached the gospel that way. Paul does the same thing. There's nothing more important than this. Now, we can't say everything at once. And we'll have more to say on the life and peace part when we get to verses 10 and 11. But first, Paul deals with the in the flesh part that leads to death in verses 7 and 8. And you notice in verses 7 and 8, Paul gives us a somewhat detailed description of the in the flesh part. To be carnally minded, which leads to death. He says this, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, nor can be. Therefore, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That will be our focus for this morning. These verses describe the human mind and heart apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Another way of saying this is that this is a description of the natural man, of the natural woman. Men and women, as they are born and left to themselves without God's intervening grace. Here's the description. Here's the Bible's description of men and women, boys and girls, who are left to themselves without God's intervention. This is the description of humanity given to us in the Word of God in verses 7 and 8. This is a description of the heart of which our cute little babies come home from the hospital with. You're excited to take them home. Oh, wow, we get to take them home. And we praise God for life and those little children, you know, pick them up and you hold them. I don't hold the real little tiny ones, so I'm afraid to. My wife holds them all the time, but not me. But we love those cute little babies. But this text informs you about the natural heart and mind of that cute little baby. And if you don't understand that, and the world doesn't understand that, you're going to go radically wrong in how you train and love and discipline that cute little baby. If you don't understand what these verses are saying about basic humanity born in Adam as a child of Adam, unfortunately, that cute little boy isn't only your child. That cute little boy is a child of Adam. And if we understand Romans chapter 5, we know what that means. That's the natural man. That's the in the flesh. That's what's described. And we all enter this world that way. Now, verse 7, Paul gives us a reason why those who are carnally minded are death. You notice the because there? How verse 7 begins, Romans 8, verse 7. Because, what is he answering? What's he giving the reason for? He's giving it there in, for verse 6. You see, for to be carnally minded is death. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. You know, why are those who set their minds on the flesh heading for death? Because they have set themselves against God and against His will and against His purpose. They are hostile toward Him. And as Romans 1 states so clearly, although they knew God, they would not honor Him as God. You see, since God values His own glory as that which is supreme in the universe, He does not dismiss as trivial those who set their minds against His purposes. Since they have positioned themselves as His enemies, unless that changes, they will be destroyed. For to be carnally minded is death, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Paul said that in Romans 1, didn't he? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The assumption in Paul's reasoning, of course, is that God has every right to destroy His enemies. We use that assumption, don't we? Unless you're a total pacifist? Do you realize that? Do you realize how twisted our thinking is? How many Americans will we have the right to destroy our enemies? How many Americans will say that? And all their hair will stand up on their back. Well, does God have a right to destroy His enemies? What do you think? I think so. I think He has every right to do that. And that's Paul's assumption in this passage. Because to be carnally minded is death, because those who are carnally minded are hostile toward God. They are His enemies. Wow, the gospel is really different, isn't it? I mean, it is. It's different from our man-centered way of thinking. So don't drop out the because or the for there in verse 7. Paul's giving a reason why the end is death. Because they're hostile toward him. Now, in verses 7 and 8, he gives us four descriptions of the carnal mind. Let's think about those. First, the carnal mind is hostile toward God. Most translations use the term hostile to describe the attitude that the non-Christian has toward God. He or she has a deep-seated dislike, a loathing of God. The word enmity is also very good because it reminds us of enemies who have enmity or hostility toward those whom they oppose. In Romans 5:10, Paul has already described the unconverted as that. He said, "For while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." You see that? Enemies need to be what? Reconciled. There needs to be peace made between warring factions. So Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Paul just assumes we understand this, that we started out in this state of hostility and enmity toward God. And the gospel of grace has come along and broken down that hostility and enmity and caused us to become to be actually like God. We started out not liking God, and by the gospel of grace, we now have found ourselves in love with God. But we didn't start out that way. Jesus spoke of the natural man this way, didn't he? And this is the condemnation, the Lord said, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices evil hates the light. There's the enmity. Everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Love the darkness, hate the light. That's that natural enmity that Paul is talking about in this verse. The natural mind possesses no neutrality. No neutrality. The natural mind is hostile toward God, loves the darkness, hates the light. There's no neutrality. So don't, when you go witness to someone, don't think, you know, this is just some kind of neutral thing and this person is kind of right there on the edge and I just need to nudge them over. And all that hostility is going to disappear. And they're just waiting to hear the gospel from me. Well, you may run into some like that, but that's only because God has done some wonderful things before you got there. But a lot of times Christians don't run into that. We run into rejection. What did Jesus Christ run into? They rejected Him, didn't they? He came to preach the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. Repent before it's too late. God does destroy His enemies. And I'm here to tell you, you need to do something about it before it's too late. Not only that, you can. And what did they do? They crucified Him. They rejected Him. Isn't that proof enough that the natural mind is hostile toward God? God came in person. And it brought out all this hostility. And Jesus said, a disciple's not above his master. They hated me. They'll hate you. So Jesus taught this doctrine. Now the next phrase, the next description is very important because it helps us understand how Paul can say that the unbeliever is actually hostile toward God. Look at this. For it, that is the carnal mind, is not subject to the law of God. Now it's really important that you understand this. The proof of man's enmity against God is his not bowing to God's authority expressed in His law. People often claim that, oh, me hostile toward God? What are you talking about? I mean, I don't got a chip on my shoulder toward God.
And they often claim that. You know, if we went down the street here and said, now, do you hate God? Oh, no, I don't. How about you? You hate God? No. We could go all through Phoenix and we could almost find nobody that hates God. But the fact is, the Scripture says they all do. What's going on here? People don't know they're hostile to a God. What's going on here? They claim they're not hostile toward God. I'm not hostile toward Him. We are all free to worship what we desire. Just pursue peace, man. You know, I'm from the early 70s. Let's pursue peace, man. You know, it's the dawning of Aquarius, the age of Aquarius. Jump on the peace train. And it'll be all right. And we'll all love each other. And maybe we'll think about loving God too. We don't know about that. It doesn't matter. There's no heaven above, no hell below. Huh? Imagine. No heaven above, no hell below. That great song from the Beatles. I don't hate God. Just imagine what it would be like if there wasn't one. If there wasn't a God. Wouldn't that be wonderful? If there was no heaven above and no hell below? Wouldn't that be wonderful? There's your hostility toward God dripping out in that music. That music is full of hostility toward God. Here's the proof. Look at what Paul says. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. There's the evidence. Lack of submission to God's law is the evidence of the hostility. That's the proof. So, you take this person and you insist that he obey God, and you insist that God has every right to destroy him for his lack of submitting, and you will see the hostility soon enough. Insist that he agree with that God's law is holy, just, and good. We heard that in Romans 7, right? That's why we think the man in Romans 7 really is a Christian. Because he said, with the inner man, I know and believe that God's law is holy, just, and good. Now you take the non-Christian, and you start reading this law to them. And don't pick and choose, by the way. Read it all to them. And find out if their heart says, oh, that is holy, that is just, and that is good. And if that person does not have the Spirit of God as described in this passage, you will see the hostility come out. Maybe a religious person. You know, it's the religious people that have edited the Bible more than anyone. It's the religious people that have gotten out their scissors and cut this book all up. Want this, don't want this, want this, don't want that. I like this part of the law, don't like that part. I like this attribute of God. I don't like that one. That's all evidence of the hostility that this passage is talking about. The carnal mind will not subject itself to the law of God. It will not say this law is holy, just, and good. I mean, you find your children's depravity when you press authority upon them, don't you? When you just give them everything they want. You don't see that depravity initially, but if you do that, you're going to still see that depravity. But when you press on a God-given legitimate authority from God on the human heart, you see the rebellion. You see the hostility. That's what Paul is saying. That's the evidence of the hostility of the carnal mind. It will not subject itself to the law of God. Remind them that in God's world, he is not free to do and live as he sees fit. Isn't that how you run your house? I can't come knocking on your door. Hey, let me into your house. I'm going to have a party here. I'm going to live in your house just as I see fit. Well, have we forgotten whose house we're living in? Yeah, we have, haven't we? This is God's world. And by the way, He hasn't receded it over to you and I. No, He hasn't. This is God's world. And so when you remind the unconverted person that this is God's world and we are not free to do and live as we see fit, but we are required to do and live as God sees fit, then you will see the validation of Paul's statement that the carnal mind is hostile toward God. For it is not subject to the law of God. We got to go quicker. But the problem is even deeper than this. It's expressed in the third phrase. Look, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Now listen, nor indeed can it be. The carnal mind is unable to submit to God's authority. That's why you can't talk them into it. Not losing sight of the context that we're in here in Romans chapter 8, we can see that we are at the heart of Paul's argument with his moralistic Jewish friends. We're at the heart of his argument. What the law could not do as it was weak through the flesh. Remember that expression? That's Paul's argument. There's nothing wrong with the law, but it doesn't produce holiness because it is weak through the flesh. How weak is the flesh? The flesh is unable to submit to the law. That's how weak it is. Therefore, the law is powerless to produce real obedience to God. The non-Christian has a moral inability to obey God. See, this is the center of Paul's argument in the larger context. The self-righteous Jew says, we don't need your Christ. We don't need your Holy Spirit. We don't need any of this. All we need is the law. See, that's the larger argument going on in this passage. We don't need any of that. Paul says, you need every bit of it. Because the carnal mind is unable, no ability to obey that law. And Paul wrote all of Romans chapter 2 to prove that to them. If you remember Romans chapter 2. Unable. So this inability, of course, stems from the hostility that he talks about at the beginning of the verse. This hostility toward God leaves the non-Christian with no desire, no movement of his will to obey God. He has a free will. He's not coerced. But he won't choose what he dislikes. In this case, God. Loving darkness and hating the light and God always results in him choosing darkness. You know, I hate liver. I don't like onions either. And I can walk into a restaurant and I have a free will and I'm not coerced. But I'll tell you this, I'm never going to order liver because I don't like it. You can give me money and say, Dan, take 30 bucks. Go in there, Dan, and order liver and onions. I'm uncoerced. I have a free will. But I'm not going to spend 30 bucks, even if it's your money, on liver and onions that I'm going to eat. I might buy them for somebody else. Not for me. Unable because of dislike. That's the carnal mind. Furthermore, this inability does not excuse man from being responsible. Paul does not conclude that those in the flesh are not responsible for their sins, even though they are unable to keep the law. No, they are worthy of death. That's what he said in verse 6. They're worthy of death even though they cannot keep God's law. In God's government, and a lot of people are confused on this, in God's government of the world, it is knowledge that makes us responsible, not ability. There's a big difference. To know the right thing to do and not do it is sin. Knowledge makes human beings responsible, not whether they're able or not able to do something. And I hope you remember that that is the center of Paul's arguments in Romans chapter 1. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. Therefore what? They are without excuse.
Knowledge makes responsible, not whether someone has ability or not. Now, the fourth statement sheds an important light on this whole matter. It's a conclusion regarding the life that is lived in the flesh. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, what does that have to do with anything, pleasing God? Sounds like maybe you're in the flesh if you think that way. Kind of pops out at you, doesn't it? God is not an impersonal, detached block of stone from us. Scripture often describes the purpose of human life to be that of pleasing God. Pleasing God. Purpose of human life. Paul even exhorts children to obey their parents in everything so you get rewards. No. Obey your parents for everything so you won't get a spanking. That's a good motive, but that's not high enough. Paul says this, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Wow. Is that why you're supposed to obey your parents? Yes. That's why. Because it pleases the Lord. And so it is with all human life. It has something to do with pleasing God. An obedience to God born out of love and respect for Him fills God's heart with delight. It does. God talks about that in different places in Scripture. But those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Instead, those in the flesh are concerned about pleasing everyone else, including themselves. If pleasing God is even in their thinking, it is the last thing on the list of those. He's the last on the list of those they're endeavoring to please. They get up in the morning, function all day long, go to bed at night, and they have never thought, one thought, how can I please God today? Get up the next morning, go through the whole day, go to bed at night, another day lived without a single thought. Did I please God today? Get in a fight with your spouse, say nasty things, get reconciled with your spouse, go to bed, never a thought. Did we please God today? Now, my friend, that is a carnal mind. And if those days keep connecting and going on and on and on, that person is lost. That person is in the flesh and they cannot please God. They don't even think about pleasing God. That's the unconverted state. But God is a God to be pleased, and He's glorious and He's wonderful. Let's move on. Understanding humanity. Modern Christianity is operating with a very superficial understanding of sin, which has allowed the infiltration of many secular ways of thinking into the church. The church is in danger of being just one more humanistic secular organization. Romans 8, 7 through 8 focuses on what we are apart from Christ, apart from God's grace. Here is humanity on its own. We're having a description here of humanity left to themselves. Here is the natural man, the natural woman. Here is human self and autonomy. The Scripture's assessment of mankind is radically different from the humanistic thinking of the last 150 years. Romans 8, 7 through 8 shows us just how broken and how lost humanity is. Listen to these three things. True, at times, we are victims of others. Yes, we are sometimes victims of others. And there have been many injustices done. But this is not the central problem. If every injustice could be swept away, or some super government could pass enough laws to prevent or punish every injustice, it would have no effect on what's described in Romans 8, 7 through 8. Do you understand my point? Yes, we're victims of others. Yes, there are injustices on every side. Sweep away every injustice, and it will have no effect on what's described in Romans 8, 7 through 8. True, to some degree, we are shaped by our environment. Sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse. But if one could have been raised by the perfect parents, if one could have lived in the perfect community, if one could have been surrounded by perfect friends, if one could have gone to the perfect schools, it would have no effect on what's described in Romans 8, 7 through 8. True, there may be genetic dispositions to certain types of behavior. I don't deny that. But if you could possess what would be considered the perfect human genome, it would never cure your mind and soul of what is described in Romans 8, 7 through 8. The church has lost its way, my friends. And their thinking has become so secularized on those three areas. The problem is the human heart, which is hostile to God and unwilling to submit to the authority of God. We are in rebellion against God's authority, unwilling and unable to bow to His law because we have carnal minds that are hostile toward Him. The problem finally reduces to this: it is what we are and not what we do. What we do is a result of what we are. And the only thing that addresses this problem is the gospel of God's Son. That's the only thing that addresses this problem. All other solutions are superficial and misleading. The radical nature of God's solution points out the radical nature of the problem. Listen and believe. The radical nature of the solution points out the radical nature of the problem. One, heart transplants required. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take out the heart of stone of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit, capital S, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments. Suddenly, you have a heart that begins to what? Subject itself to the law of God. Why? Because a heart transplant has been performed by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God. That's the solution. Being reborn. That's what Jesus said. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." You need to start over. There needs to be a new birth by the Spirit of God. New life given by the Spirit of God. Jesus said this: "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh," that's the carnal heart, "the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and are life." Set free from slavery by King Jesus. Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. You see, King Jesus has to come along and make you free. Being crucified with Christ, that's a pretty radical solution, isn't it? You want a little cosmetic surgery to clean you up? You think a little spiritual cosmetic surgery, a little ritual, a little signing a card, you think that'll clean you up? No, the Scripture doesn't talk like that. The Scripture talks about what? Being crucified with Christ. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, what? That the body of sin might be done away with. No minor surgery here for this carnal heart and mind. It needs to be crucified. Needs to be crucified. That the body of sin might be done away with what? That we should no longer be slaves of sin. Being resurrected from the dead. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, what? Made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. We've been made alive through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Finally, a new creation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he's had the cosmetic surgery. No. He's had an outpatient procedure? No. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You see, the radical nature of God's solution points out the radical nature of the problem. And Romans 8, 7 through 8. Confront us face to face with what humanity is apart from the wonderful grace of God in and through Jesus Christ. We need to be saved. And that means so much more than just forgiven. It means all these radical things that I've just read out of Scripture. Now, the wonderful thing is, God saves all who call upon Him. You can go home and go in your closet and say, God, I am the man described in this book, in those verses. God, have mercy on me in Christ's name. And you know what will happen? He'll save you. He'll save you. He will. But unless you do business on this level, don't think you've understood the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we know that you confront us not to drive us away. Oh God, we know you confront us to call us and to save us. You confront us to warn us. You confront us to remind us that we cannot save ourselves. You confront us to humble us. You confront us, O God, to take away our self-righteousness, which is filthy rags. Lord, you confront us and cause us to look to Jesus Christ on the cross, crucified and risen. Lord, you're the one who has said, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. Lord, you have said those things. So we pray that you'd have mercy on us and you'd cause us, either for the first time or for the thousandth time, to call upon you for mercy and grace. For there is no other Savior, Lord. You are the only God and Savior. And we've seen you, Lord, in Jesus Christ. So humble our hearts, humble the hearts of our children. Oh, by your Spirit, breathe life into our dry, dead bones. Lord, you are the one that resurrects men and women, boys and girls. Draw us to Christ. We pray in His great, great name. Amen.